So we're in Revelation chapter 20. We'll see how far we get here today. I'm going to go through here verse by verse. We're going to start off, of course, in verse 1, where the scripture says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So, chapter 20 starts out, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the devil," which is referred to and has been referred to by John throughout this book as the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years. Bound him for 1,000 years. Now this binding of the devil for 1,000 years begs the important question of when was the devil bound? The futurist says not yet, that it's still off in the future. But Jesus himself said something quite different regarding the binding of Satan. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus was casting out devils. And it says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Jesus is talking about the fact that Satan is being bound now while he was on earth in his earthly ministry. That's when the binding of Satan took place, so his kingdom could begin to be plundered. It's not off in the future. It's already taken place. It's in the here and now. Look at John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. There we saw Jesus refers to the devil as the strong man and him binding him, so his house or his kingdom can be plundered, making it clear he has authority over the devils. Here in chapter 12 of John, verse 31, the scripture says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." When was the devil bound? He was bound and way back in the first century. It's not off in the future somewhere. It took place at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. As Christ says here in chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Even those of us who follow after Christ, the devil is subject to us. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke 10, 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" Amen. When was Satan bound? When did this binding take place? It took place at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Remember this verse here in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where it says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Remember what we saw in Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9? You can turn there if you like. Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9. says in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found in heaven for them. Pardon me. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Jesus is talking about his earthly ministry back here in Luke chapter 10. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we see Satan being kicked out of heaven, cast to the earth. And when did this take place chronologically in the book of Revelation? It took place after the birth of Christ. Amen. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 12. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. It was after the birth of Christ that this took place, that Satan was cast out of heaven. And of course, it was culminated in Christ's finished work at Calvary. The binding of the devil was culminated as being kicked out of heaven, as it says in the rest of verse 5, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And we see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Turn with me there. Look what the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. The binding of Satan, of course, was culminated with Christ's finished work at Calvary. It says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then look what verse 15 says. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the devil has been disarmed, he's been bound, and the ultimate culmination of his binding, of course, was Christ's finished work at Calvary, which brought that to pass. Now that word triumph there in verse 15 of Colossians, where it says triumphing over them in it, the Greek word used there brings up and was used in regards to the Roman generals who would have processions after they conquered a territory. This is the imagery that would be brought up into the people's minds of that day that Paul was writing to in the book of Colossians. And when these Roman generals would conquer an enemy, they would actually bring in those they had conquered with them, the princes, the king, their servants, the people of the land that were had fealty to the conquered ones. And they would bring these captives in with them. And that's what Christ did. He's conquered Satan. He's disarmed him. He's bound him here. And that's what's being communicated. This, of course, brings me to the conclusion that we are living in the millennium now. That this binding of the devil isn't off in the future somewhere. That it's already taken place. And that we've been in the millennium since the first century. It is not yet to come. It's already here, as Christ made clear. Now is the rule of the world destroyed. Now, verse 3 tells us that this binding of the devil took place for a specific reason. It says in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So this was the specific reason that the devil was bound, so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. The gospel message is for all nations. This is no longer a one-nation show, as it was in Old Testament times, namely natural Israel. The devil can no longer deceive the nations because the gospel message is preached openly to all nations. In Matthew 28, verse 19, what did Jesus say? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In Luke 24, verse 47, that's Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus said, quote, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Unquote. To all nations. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is a major point of why, within the book of Acts, that the gospel was not just for Israel, natural Israel, but it was for the Gentiles too, or for the nations. And here in Acts chapter 13, I mean, that was a major point within the book of Acts. Remember Cornelius, Peter going to his house? We have the whole story of that even the Gentiles have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it's all reiterated again to the leadership in Jerusalem. It's like three chapters spent on that story because this was an important thing regarding the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. That the gospel is for all nations. All nations. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, let's start there. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,'" speaking of the Jews who they met with there in town. "'But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles,'" or we turn to the nations. "'For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Amen. The devil is no longer able to deceive the nations because the truth of God's word is openly preached to all the nations of the earth. That's a fact. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Remember Simeon, the old dude, waiting for the Messiah to be born, and what he said once he saw Jesus? Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 30. It says, "So he took him up," talking about Jesus as a baby, "took him up in his arms and said, 'Blessed,' and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Amen? The gospel is preached to all the nations of the world. The devil can no longer deceive the nations because the gospel message is openly preached to all nations. Now the fact that verse 3 here in chapter 20 of Revelation makes clear that the devil is bound for a specific reason makes clear that Satan is not bound in every respect. The devil is not bound in every respect. He's bound in regards to deceiving the nations. But he's not bound in every respect. He still blinds people to the truth, does he not? Scripture plainly says that. He still roams about seeking whom he may devour, does he not? Scripture plainly says that. But he no longer has unchallenged authority in the earth. In fact, he is a beleaguered enemy whose kingdom is being destroyed by the kingdom of Christ. That's a fact. His kingdom is being destroyed by the kingdom of Christ. What did Jesus say again in John chapter 12, verse 31? He said, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." Speaking of the devil. And what did he say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? What did Christ say there? He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's what Jesus said. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That is not a defensive statement. That's an offensive statement. It isn't the church's gates that are sitting still and keeping the devil out, like most Christians live their lives and think. We're just holding out. Till Jesus returns, holding out. This is not a defensive statement by Christ. It's an offensive statement. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's their gates that are standing still, and his kingdom annihilates them, smashes them down. Why? because his kingdom expands in the earth. Remember, Christ spoke about how his kingdom is like leaven. It continues to patiently, slowly grow, permeating its way throughout the earth, enlarging itself, growing. Satan is a beleaguered enemy whose kingdom is being destroyed. We're busting down his gates. We're not sitting around behind our gates waiting for Jesus to return, like most people have in their minds in American Christianity. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Further statements regarding the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." When did Christ destroy the devil? When he died at Calvary. The binding of the devil had already taken place. It's not off in the future somewhere. His kingdom is being destroyed. God's kingdom is continuing to grow and expand in the earth like leaven. Permeates. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This isn't all in some future context. This is going on now in the earth and has been for 2,000 years. The devil's kingdom is being annihilated. God's kingdom is growing in the earth. I know that the vast majority of Christians, not only in America, but around the world now, have decided to go into retreat for the last 150 years. Based on the new eschatology that was birthed. But nevertheless, even in the midst of God's people retreating, his kingdom still grows. And I'll show that to you in a minute. The devil is a beleaguered enemy whose kingdom is being destroyed by the kingdom of Christ. Jesus began binding the strong man during his earthly ministry, even as he declared it so there in Matthew 12. Having successfully carried out his mission through his death on the cross, he is now plundering the devil's house and carrying off his property. Just as he said there in Matthew 12. The strong man has to be bound, then you plunder what he has. The devil no longer has unchallenged authority in the earth. He no longer rules the world without a challenge. In fact, all authority has been given to who? Christ. When? Off in the future somewhere? No. Now. All authority has been given to him. He was given all authority way back before he ascended from earth after his resurrection. He said himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Yes, there is a future aspect to his kingdom. There is a heavenly aspect to his kingdom. But his kingdom is here now, in the earth, conquering. His kingdom is a conquestorial kingdom. It takes over lands, peoples, hearts, minds. It grows in the earth, brothers and sisters. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. The stuff they shoved down our throats regarding eschatology over the last 150 years stands contrary to Scripture. Christ's kingdom is a conquering kingdom. Remember what Paul said? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look what Paul said regarding Christ's enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. Paul said, the Scripture reads, "For he," talking about Christ, "must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Reign when? Now. He's reigning now. He has been since the first century. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky, off-in-the-future thing. We just hold on by the fingernails till he comes back to get us out of here situation. This is his kingdom kicking Satan's kingdoms. Rear end. There's a battle in the earth for the souls of men. Unbeknownst to most of Christianity, that's consumed with their prophecy charts. There is a battle going on, and we have a king. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Talking about the resurrection. Praise his holy name. As John said at the very beginning of Revelation, Jesus is now, not off in the sweet by and by somewhere. He said he is now, quote, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unquote. That's what he told the seven churches. That Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not off in the sweet by and by somewhere, thousands of years from now. Now, he is. A totally different view than what Christians have been feeding on for the last 150 years. We are living in the millennium spoken of here in Revelation 20 now. We serve a king who does have a conquestorial kingdom. The gates of hell aren't going to stand against his kingdom. He has authority in all of heaven and all of earth. We are to go to all nations, amen, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of every nation. That's a conquestorial kingdom. And somebody tell me not so long, I don't like that conquestorial Jesus. Well, guess what? There is no other one. You might want him for your little teddy bear, your little snack off to the side in your little spiritual life, where you get to say nice little soft, fluffy things about him. But the truth of the matter, he's a king. He's a savior. And we are his servants. And we're to live our days in service to him, to bring glory to his holy name. Well, it's the very first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer, to live to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're to live in service to him who died in our stead. We should be put to death for the sins which we committed, but he died in our place. So that if we will repent and turn from our sin and believe in him, we can obtain forgiveness of our sin and have right standing with God. For what? So we just don't do bad things anymore? Well, yes, that, but not only that. Not only not do bad things anymore, but do good things now. Amen? Live in service to him. He didn't just save us from something, he saved us for something. And that's to serve him in the earth. We are living in the millennium spoken of here in Revelation 20 now. The 1,000 years is not literal. Rather, it is symbolic of a very long time. This 1,000 years isn't literal. It's symbolic of a very long time. We have seen numeric symbolism over and over in the book of Revelation. Even the futurists who say that it's all supposed to be taken literally. We've seen them use symbolic interpretation for their interpretive work over and over again. We have seen numeric symbolism over and over again in the book of Revelation. 1,000 is a large, rounded-off number. It is a multiple of the number 10, which we have seen used symbolically in the book of Revelations. I believe it's being used here symbolically to denote a very long period of time. You have other examples of 1,000 being used this way in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 50, verse 10, the Bible declares that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This, of course, does not mean that he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill. Rather, the point is many. Many cattle, many hills. A large number. A lot. Not literally 1,000. We have been in the millennium since the first century, and we are still in it today. Now, I've tried to be true to the text and follow good exegetical standards throughout the book of Revelation. I've shown how we have gotten to this point in the text over all these sermons, and I continue with the context of the text, including the current text. I have continued with what I have been laying out in all these sermons in Revelation. I hold to, now that we've reached the end and I've determined what I hold to what is known as a post-millennial view of Scripture. I believe that Jesus will return, that the second advent of Christ will take place after the millennium, hence the term post-millennium. We're in the millennium now. He'll return after the millennium. It's not off in the future somewhere. A chiding statement made towards post-millennialists is, so you think that the church is going to rule in the earth and usher in the return of Christ, eh? I've had people say that to me even when I didn't know what I was. I was just telling people what I believed with what I had studied so far. They'd tag me as a post-millennialist and they would chide me with these remarks. So you think that the church is going to rule in the earth and usher in the return of Christ? Answer, no, not at all. Not at all. What we believe is that Christ's kingdom will be victorious in the earth. We don't believe in what the futurists say in regards to what's going to go on. That Christ's church just needs to hang on by its fingertips till he returns. We believe what the scriptures teach, that his kingdom is going to be victorious in the earth, that he does reign in the earth. What we believe is that Christ's kingdom will be victorious in the earth, even as Christ himself said, and the New Testament consistently reiterates. We believe that in spite of all the wicked, in spite of all that the wicked do, or whatever Satan throws at the kingdom of God, his kingdom will continue to expand in the earth. Jesus, you may recall, referred to his kingdom as leaven. I brought that up briefly before. His kingdom slowly expands in the earth. Patiently, yet perseveringly, it expands throughout the earth. Even today, his kingdom continues to grow. We, here in America, only see the apostasy taking place in our nation. There's a great apostasy taking place in our nation. His kingdom is strong and growing in other places, like Asia and Africa, for example. In the first half of the 1700s, the Christian population of Africa and Asia was less than 1%. When it comes to Africa, at the beginning of the 1900s, the percentage of Christians had grown to 10%. Now, currently, 45% of Africans are Christians. And it's a strong church. Not the whore we have here in America or in England. It's a strong church. And you see the outcome of it within their lands. Even amongst such mediocre folk as the Anglicans. It's only the Anglican African church that's standing against accepting homosexuality by Episcopalianism. It's a strong church there. You see virtual nations embracing the law of God for their civil law, even as America once did and now repudiates, and all of Christians repudiate God's law, having anything to do with civil law too in this country. So dumb are they. At the beginning of the 20th century, 80% of the world's Christians were in North America, South America, and Europe. Now the Christian population of these countries is only 40% of all Christians because more and more of the new Christians are in Africa and Asia. That's how much Christianity's been growing in those countries. While the Christians have been harassed by the Muslims in Africa, while the Christians have been persecuted by the statists in many Asian countries, the church grows. Here in America, where we have freedom and luxury, we become a whore. We only see what's going on in our country. But around the world, His kingdom continues to grow, continues to expand in the earth. We believe that Christ's kingdom will be victorious in the earth, even as Christ Himself said in the New Testament consistently reiterates. We believe that in spite of all the wicked, all that the wicked do or whatever Satan throws at the kingdom of God, His kingdom will continue to expand in the earth. Praise His holy name. Amen. It's not that everybody in the earth has to become a Christian before Jesus returns. How absurd is that thought? But that is what the critics and chiders of postmillennialists throw up as a straw man to ridicule what I've been teaching to you. We do not believe that this is dependent on us or our doing. Rather, it is by His power and His doing. We do not believe that it is through politics that His kingdom expands in the earth and that His kingdom will be ushered in after the millennium. Although good governance is a result of God's expanding kingdom in the earth. People living for Jesus has practical effects on nations. True believers will never be in the majority. Christ Himself said, few there be that find it. But we do have a salt effect on any nation we're in. And when you look at the history of the world and the history of Christianity, Christianity transforms nations. When His policy becomes the public policy of a nation, it makes life better even for the inhabitants who don't know Christ. That's a fact. At some point, not that we believe the world will be perfect, quote unquote, so Jesus can return now, as our critics falsely allege and chide, Satan will actually be unbound for a short time in the earth, as it says at the end of verse 3. But after these things, notice it there, he must be released for a little while. Now the scripture picks back up with that thought in verse 7, now where it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. But before we get to verse 7, which continues on with the thought at the end of verse 3, there are some other things that we are told. Verses 4 through 6. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is a long verse. That's a long verse. That might be one of the longest ones in the Bible. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. See, we're continuing on with the context and all I've been preaching about. Here we see again those who did not take the beast's mark nor worship him, being spoken of here. Hence again, the millennium started in the first century. Okay? Satan was bound in the first century. And here we see the people who didn't take the mark, which clearly all took place in the first century, being spoken of here again. The millennium began in the first century. When it comes to verse 4, I believe it is important to remember that John was writing to real first century Christians who were really going to suffer some deadly persecution, as John declared to them at the beginning of the book. These martyrs are referred to here in verse 4 as being beheaded. This, again, does not mean they all had to literally be beheaded in order to be part of the first resurrection. Beheading was a standard form of capital punishment for the Romans and known throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts 12, when James is killed by Herod with the sword, scholars agree that this was most likely referring to a beheading. We know the early church taught that Paul was beheaded by Nero, the beast, during his great persecution of the saints in 67 AD, near the end of his great persecution of the saints. He was beheaded. More importantly, these martyrs, those who did not get the mark nor worship the beast, were those added to the other martyrs spoken of in Revelation 6. Keep your finger here in Revelation 20, and let us go back to Revelation chapter 6. This is an important point. Remember when the fifth seal was opened up in verse 9 of chapter 6? John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is like the very thing talked about here in chapter 20, these martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, listen to what was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Was completed. The little while has now gone by. Those who refuse the mark or to worship are now added. When we're here in Revelation 20. The great persecution, the great tribulation has taken place. Their vindication is what is seen in Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6. They live and reign with Christ. Amen? That's what it says. While those who persecuted them and they had prayed and cried out for vindication over, those who persecuted them and those who went with the beast rather than Christ were judged. We saw that in Revelation 19, verse 20 and 21. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet end up in the lake of fire. And then look at chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil himself, in the end, is thrown into the lake of fire. And then, look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. This is the wicked dead. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, this is the vindication of the cry and prayer of the saints of Revelation 6. The number that needed to be added, you were told to wait a little while, had been added. Those who refused to take the mark of the beast nor worship his image had been killed, martyred for the faith. And now they see their vindication. They get to live and reign with Christ, while their persecutors are cast into hell forever. Okay? Now, it's important to note the Greek construction employed by John here, where it says, a little while, a little while. Remember, they were told to rest a little while longer, till the others were martyred. It's important to note the Greek construction employed by John here. John is the only New Testament writer to use the term chronon micron, which are the Greek words used for our translation of a little while, or a little time, or a little season. He uses it in only four places. He's the only writer to ever use the term a little while. He uses it in four places in Scripture. Here in Revelation 6, also in verse 3 of Revelation 20, where we're at, when speaking of the devil being released for a little while, and twice in his Gospel, John 7:33 and John 12:35. Let's look at those. John 7:33 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me.'" Chronon micron. A little while longer. How long was it? Less than 3 years. Look at John chapter 12, the other place he uses that exact same Greek construction. John chapter 12, verse 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer,'" chronon micron, "'a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" A little while longer the light is with you, referring to himself in his earthly ministry. It's less than 3 years, a little while longer. It meant a little amount of time, less than 3 years for both places he uses it in his Gospels. And going by our exegesis, not the futurist, but by our exegesis of Revelation, it meant exactly that here in Revelation 6 and 20. As we go with the early view of Revelation being written before 70 AD. Remember I talked about that briefly in an early sermon? How the futurists try to demand that the book of Revelation wasn't written until the 90s AD? And I gave proof why it was written in the 60s AD. And if you would like to see that position declared at length and defended at length, the early writing of Revelation, you can read Kenneth Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell. We take the early view of the writing, which means it took place within, the things began to take place here within 3 years of the book of Revelation being written. Used in the same sense that John used it regarding Christ's earthly ministry in John 7:33 and John 12:35. We see the same sort of usage here in Revelation chapter 6. And it was all completed within 6 years after the book of Revelation was written. The vindication of the saints had taken place regarding their cries and their prayers found in Revelation 6. And this is the important point. Listen to me. This is the important point. John wasn't just writing out an eschatological model. That's how so many approach their eschatology. They're taught a model, and then they try to make the scriptures fit in their model. Dumb. Go through the passages and see what conclusion you come to as you do your exegetical work, as we've been doing, as we've been going through the eschatological passages over the last 4 years here. John wasn't just writing out an eschatological model here. He was writing to real first century Christians who were facing a very real, deadly, coming persecution. His point to them is, keep the faith. There's some bad times coming, but keep the faith. Stay true to Christ. And this is the result for you. You will live and reign with Christ. Stay untrue to Him. And your lot is with the wicked in the lake of fire. He wanted to encourage his hearers to see the outcome of those who were true to Christ versus those who went with the beast, his mark and his image. They needed to hear these things. As it says in verse 4, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, very similar language to Revelation 6, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reiterated again in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen? These were real first century Christians who needed to hear these things. See the outcome of what they were going to go through. What they were going to witness regarding the Great Tribulation. Now in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead, which refers to the wicked dead, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The wicked dead are all those who died outside of Christ. They will be part of the second resurrection. As it says again, they did not live again until 1,000 years was finished. They will be a part of the second resurrection, those who die in Christ and or were martyred for Christ are part of the first resurrection. As it says at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And then he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first death is physical. The second death is when you are judged by God and cast into the lake of fire. That's what the second death is, that those who are part of the first resurrection avoid. And those are those folk who live their lives for Christ, who repent and believe and live for him. Verse 13 through 15 make clear what the second death is. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Says it in sea spot run fashion. John wants to convince his hearers to stay true to Christ in the midst of the coming persecution and tribulation. He wants them to see that if they remain true, they will live and reign with Christ. And that their enemies, the enemies of Christ, will be judged. How long have I been going, Fred? Okay. We'll stop here and we'll complete chapter 20 next week. Because I really want to put some time into taking to task the assertions by the futurists regarding Gog and Magog. And I want you to see what make-believe it is. How bad it is. Regarding the whole Gog and Magog. Probably all heard that, right? Deal. So I want to be able to put some time into showing the absurdity of it. And plus, you know, thoroughly go over these verses. So why don't we stop now? We've gone long enough. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we give thanks. We give praise to you. We rejoice in your holy name. We thank you that we have time to look at your scriptures, to understand your ways and your thoughts. I pray that you use what was preached to you for good. Lord, I know many people have many thoughts put in their heads regarding these verses and have had things said to them pounded over and over for decades. Lord, I ask and pray that you give a hunger within each one's heart to sit down and relook at all that's been preached regarding the book of Revelation. And it comes to doing exegetical work, not just picking out a part here, a part there, that can make sense when you just grab it by itself, but don't have to make it fit into the whole of the scheme. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would use what I preached here for good in the hearts and minds of the people to see the importance of these eschatological matters and the truth of them. Lord, I just ask and pray that you continue to give us hearts hungry for you, desirous to seek your face in the reading of your word and prayer, and also, God, in telling others of you. Lord, our days are so short. Help us not to squander them. Be caught up with our Martha-isms, all the work we got to do. Lord, we're full of fear about our reputation or thinking, oh, who cares? They already heard. Father, give us hearts desirous to serve you faithfully in the earth, to make your kingdom known. Lord, you do not want the nations of the earth deceived. The truth of your word is to go forth. We live in a country where we can declare the truth of your word openly. Lord, may we seize the opportunity to do so. May we make your holy law and your great salvation known to the inhabitants of our country. May we call them to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed is your holy name, O God. Blessed is your holy name, O Lord. Glory and honor unto you, O Lord. We rejoice in you, Father, and we give thanks and praise to you that you redeemed us unto yourself. And you use us for your purposes in the earth. We ask in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church to do so. But you do have to be a believer. So if you haven't repented and believed in Christ, we ask that you not partake at the Lord's table. This is something for believers to observe. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat for a number of reasons. For example, one reason is it's the tradition of the church. It's the blueprint laid out by the early church for us, and we follow in that pattern. Every week that they gathered, they would observe the Lord's table, and so we observe his table. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that it's always only through Christ alone plus nothing whereby God accepts us. When you come to the Lord's table, these are the only two elements that are sitting upon it. The fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood, and the bread, which represents his body, absolutely nothing else. What does this signify to us? What does this symbolize to us? That it's through Christ alone whereby God will accept us. Amen? When we first get saved till the day we go to glory, it's always only through Christ that God will meet with us. It's never Jesus plus some good deed I did, Jesus plus some good behavior I've exemplified in my life, or something like that. It's Christ alone. The godly behavior that comes forward in our lives, the good deeds that we do, those things are the fruit or the result or the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do them to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. This time at his table reminds us that important fact. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. It's through Christ alone, because of his finished work at Calvary, that God accepts us as justified. This is a great salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that when you could swear by no greater, you swore by yourself, saying, forever shall he be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood has no end, O God. It is through him that we obtain right standing with you. Blessed be your holy name.
We rejoice in you, Father. We thank you, O God, that while we were stumbling around in darkness, you loved us. Your Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You regenerated us, translated us into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, making us new creatures, actually desirous to know you, to live for you, to serve you, to tell others of you, O God. We give thanks to you for this, O Lord, that we saw clearly what our purpose in the earth is, to live to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Bless this time at your table. Use it for good in each one's heart. May we think well on the unsearchable riches of Christ and this great salvation, and may we tell others of it. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. All thanks and praise to him. Amen. Let's stand up and we'll worship him for a moment, and I'll close in prayer. Glory to your holy name, O God. All praise and honor unto you, Lord. Worthy is your holy name, O God. Worthy is your holy name. Lord, help us to draw close to you, to search out your scriptures, to know you better, O Lord. Father, I ask and pray now that you watch over each one here, that we go from this place serving you. I ask that each man here would be a priest to his home this coming week, O God, would not neglect his duty to open your word to his wife and to his children, and to instruct them from it, to discuss the things of you, O Lord. I pray that each woman would be the helpmate that you made her to be, O God, blessing to her husband, to her home. Lord, I just ask and pray that you, O Lord, would use each woman here to the glory of your name. Pray for each child that they would be a blessing to the home by honoring their mother and their father. Pray for each single person that you use the time that they have, O God, for your purposes in the earth and not for self-centeredness. Lord, we pray for each young person that they would use their strength in service to you. Praise your name, O Father. We give thanks to you, O God. We thank you that you redeemed us, that you are our great God and Savior, our King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.